for news and politic talk for Christians? You found it right here. It's time for another episode of Christian Polititalk with Michael and Mary Beth.
Surprise, new intro music.
Yes.
It is Friday Eve, time for another Thursday night edition.
Edition.
Wow.
Like an episode and an edition.
Episode edition. Time for a Christian Polititalk, I know that much. Wow. What a week. What a week in the news. It's been kind of crazy. We were kind of traveling over last weekend. Wow. What a week it's been.
Yes.
Yes. Yes, it has. Yes, you agree?
Yes.
Well, misagreement. Do you have anything to start us out there with tonight?
I do.
All right.
It's devotion time with Mary Beth.
Dun-dun-dun.
I was flying around the studio again. So tonight's devotional is called Delivered from Death. Do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. That's from Luke 8:52. These words would have been nothing but a slap in the face to the grieving parent if Jesus had not been able to raise the child from the dead. He said she was just asleep. It was no big deal. He had said a similar thing about Lazarus. If Christianity can't deliver us from death, it's a slap in the face to all who hope in Jesus. But Jesus did deliver Lazarus and this little girl from death. And we have more than God's word that he will deliver us from death's grip. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit as a token of the surety of God's promise. That's from Ephesians 1:3. The Bible says of Jesus that death could not hold him. Acts 2:24. Timothy said that Jesus Christ had abolished death in order to bring life to immortality to the world. That's from 2 Timothy 1:19. In the book of Revelation, Jesus said, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And if I have the keys of Hades and of death." That's from Revelation 1:18. Truly never a man spoke like this man, because there was never a man like this one. He confirmed his word with power. The soul search is, how would I behave in this dying world if I truly believed that Jesus Christ had abolished death? And the prayer is, Father, increase my love for the lost.
Amen. Very good. So there have been many, many, many interesting stories this week, some we've talked about together, and I want to fill you in on one little story. Starts with another phone call. Remember the phone call last week?
Oh, yes.
Starts with another phone call. It's like,
hello, Mrs. Pelosi?
Yes.
This is the police department, and, well, after your husband has driven drunk and, in his brand new 2021 Porsche, we've decided that we're not going to press charges at this time. We're going to just stew on it a little bit.
Thank you. That's kind of what I thought. Just send him on home.
Yeah, that's what I thought too. Wow. It's kind of crazy that to sit here and think that they're saying that it's completely normal to consider what charges, if any, he will face for DUI. And you would think at 82 years old, he would know better, right?
Well, you know, I've watched enough editions of Cops to know that once they give you that breathalyzer, there's really not a question at that point. You either are drunk or you're not drunk.
Yeah, there's no, let's just figure it out. We're going to see if we can figure out if we want to charge him or not.
If he's really drunk, we'll charge him, but he only looks kind of like he's a little buzzed.
I mean, he's completely not a drunk at all here. And I mean, we're here on August 3rd and he's in court and he's completely sober.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Bye, Felicia. You know, mm-hmm. That's the way I feel about that.
Well, I mean, you know, he lives in California. His wife is Speaker of the House. His nephew is the governor of California. Like I said last week, it's not going to happen.
You ever feel like when you listen to the news, there kind of needs to be like some background music to it, kind of like this, you know, because everything seems like it's just a cartoon. You're just kind of walking along through life and little happy mishaps and the little cartoon, little cats running around.
Well, you know, I think if that's what you heard, you'd have to like suck on a helium balloon before you actually read the news.
I mean, you know, sometimes reading some of these headlines, this is what it feels like to me.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, there is so much going on that people are getting sucked into different things. And now there's a new piece of the puzzle.
Mm-hmm.
Because they've been, you know, they don't want to talk about inflation. They don't want to talk about how President Biden's approval ratings have hit all new lows.
Toilet levels.
They don't want to talk about that. Now they want to talk about January 6th.
Oh, please.
Yeah. So that's the new shiny little object that's over here in the corner going, hey, look at me.
Well, you know, I had that conversation, well, not this conversation, but I had a political conversation with some coworkers who were kind of on the same side of the fence as me. So it wasn't like we were offending each other. And that's exactly what I said. I was like, you know, you really have to be careful when you're reading news because they want you to see the little shiny object over here so you're not looking over here at what the Wizard of Oz is doing behind the curtain.
Well, as they're talking about how this January 6th committee aims to show Trump was at the center of the plot to overturn the election and all this stuff, what they're not talking to you about is how last night on Jimmy Kimmel, the President of the United States is on Jimmy Kimmel pre-recorded, and talking about how if Roe v. Wade gets overturned, it's going to cause a revolution.
Oh, that's going to be the straw and, that breaks the camel's back, well, is that, Roe versus Wade?
That and you know, they're pushing for all this, you know, saying, oh, protesting's okay. And they're telling people to go protest in front of, you know, the judges' homes and things like that. But it's completely illegal. And
it'll be kind of like, you know, the summer of 2020. It wasn't the summer of love, but the summer of fire.
Yeah. So even after all that, there was a man that was arrested. I don't know if you heard about this, for attempted murder of Kavanaugh. There was a guy who went, he was going to Kavanaugh's house, intent on doing harm. He had tactical vest. He had a pistol, he had multiple clips, he had all of these things to do bodily harm.
Mm-hmm.
He was dropped off, I guess, by Uber or something. And then when he sees federal agents sitting in front of the home or whatever, he gets scared. And he goes off and he calls the police and he says that he's having thoughts that he wants to kill Kavanaugh and that he wants to hurt himself.
Uh-huh.
But this is only after seeing federal agents. I guess he thought he could just hoo-ha. Hey, here we go. Let's walk on up here doing our little happy dance. You know, we're going to go do bodily harm. And, you know, everybody says it's okay.
But really? If you claim that you're about to kill yourself or someone else, then that kind of wipes that slate clean.
Yeah, really. Like,
oh, you really weren't going to do harm. You were going to just do harm.
So he was not arrested by the federal agents. He was arrested by police officers responding to that call.
And I'm sure there was a padded wagon waiting for him, too.
Well, here's even the bigger part of it. The Democrats pushed off a Supreme Court protection bill. Even after all this happened, this just happened a few hours ago, the House Democrats again delayed consideration of bill to increase protection for Supreme Court justices a day after a man was charged with attempting to murder Brett Kavanaugh.
You know, it's all weird, you know, what's going on here because, you know, there's so much violence going on right now. I mean,
everywhere.
I mean, it's not even like an isolated incident. It's big time stuff.
Well, you know, here's the thing. You can't do for me, say, do as I do, and, you know, it's me and thee thing. Like, that's what it seems like. And they're trying to keep people pumped up. They want another summer of unrest.
They, you know, it seems to me like they want to cause something to actually start a revolution. Because then it's going to draw, you know, even more attention away from what's going on here, because you're going to have a country divided and nobody's going to be paying attention to what's really going on. So then you're going to have two shiny objects.
Yeah. And not only that, but it's almost like they want to create a situation where they can declare martial law and then, oh, what's going to happen? Another mail-in election.
Oh, good Lord.
Here's the thing, people. News, this is why I look at so many different news outlets, and you know, I go to different sources and, you know, try to make heads or tails of this, but there is, well.
I just want to know how everybody's going to find time to have a revolution between trying to find the money to pay for gas, trying to work to put food on your table,
yeah,
trying to stay afloat. And now they want people to be at each other's throats again. When are we supposed to schedule that exactly?
Do you honestly think he really cares what gas prices are right now, given the political agenda?
I don't even think he knows where he is. I mean, I really do not think that he has any sort of causal relationship with the rational world.
Well, you know, they keep talking about the January 6th and all this, and it will show that there was nefarious intent on it. I think there's nefarious intent on what's going on right now.
I think there's nefarious intent on what's going on with the discussion of January 6th.
Yeah. And so, not to beat a dead horse or anything like that, but there are so many things and so many stories being thrown at people right now. It's hard to imagine exactly what is going on, what people are hearing, what people are believing. You know, you need to believe that there are evil things at work in this world, and there are heavenly spiritual things at work in this world.
Meanwhile, monkeypox.
Yeah. I mean, you know, that's another thing. And it's like, we can't talk about COVID anymore, so let's scare people with this.
I mean, honestly, you know, if you're going to scare somebody with something, have them look at images of monkeypox. That's just crazy.
Well, I want you to think about this. Ever since the summer of, was it 2020 or 2021, there's been some type of heavy unrest.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Ever since there was going to be a shift in party, you know, where there could have been, you know, with the election, regardless of what your thoughts are about a stolen election, and I definitely don't want to get into that again because that is beating a dead horse. You know, I mean, if they would just take a hand vote, I'm sure that they would discover that there was something different there. But, you know, with the changing of parties,
mm-hmm,
that, I mean, and the underdog party being what they are, and they seem so disorganized. I mean, never in my life have I had, you know, thoughts of a disorganized party the way that I think the Democratic Party is right now, because everything is a shoot off of something else, and it's never once been about unity. Was the buzzword for the election, was unity, unity, unity. Has anybody become unified? I don't think so.
No. I don't feel that there's any more unity now than there ever was. And this is not about Trump. This is not about Biden. This is about you know, what you believe in. What do you stand for? I can say, yes, I'm a Republican. Yes, I believe in the Bible. Yes, I believe in the Constitution. Yes, I believe in the things this country was founded on. Not saying I believe in slavery or anything like that.
Nope.
Because this country, even though that's the narrative they want to drive, was not created on that, was not built on that.
And nobody currently living has owned a slave.
Well, here's the thing. If you want to talk about slavery, if everybody wants to keep bringing it up, let's talk about what it really is. The American people right now are enslaved to powers that be. We're enslaved to gas prices being what they are right now.
Mm-hmm.
We're enslaved to food prices being what they are right now.
Absolutely.
It's not about race. There really needs to be unity. There does. People need to unify. And I think what certain political parties are most afraid of are people actually becoming unified and saying, we've had enough.
Exactly. And I mean, all that has happened with all of these issues have all been deflection tactics.
Yep.
And they get people disturbed over one thing, and then, you know, that runs and runs and runs and runs. And then when it's running out of gas, then they point you at something else that you're supposed to be upset over.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't really spend the time looking at things as a whole. And it's like, we're all being taken to the cleaners here.
Well, you know, they keep bringing up, like I said a minute ago, the January 6th thing.
Right.
Here's something I want you to think back on. I want you to think back on Schumer.
Oh, goodness.
Must and I want you to think on his little tirade and his little violent rhetoric. And it's going viral again where he actually came out and said, you will pay the price, Kavanaugh, if you, you know, keep pushing forward with this, where he was talking about abortion.
Oh, right.
So that is inciting violence.
Everything.
Against.
Yeah.
A federal judge.
Yeah. Yeah.
So who, and then they want to turn around and delay the bill for protecting them and things like that. Come on, people.
It's all about deflection and stymieing things and causing a regression and putting people under so much stress because, I mean, this is a conversation that we have on a regular basis about the kind of stress that we are under.
If Trump would have said something like that when he was in office,
they
would have tried to impeach him again. They would have tried to throw the book at him. They would have tried to prosecute him. They would have tried to do everything. But yet, you got people going out here saying these things.
Yeah.
And it's just like all the celebrity people that said, you know, what was the Kathy Griffin or whatever?
Oh, yeah.
With what she said and all that. And then she said, oh, it was just a joke.
Yeah. And what about all of the celebrities that promised to leave the country if Trump won the election back in 2016? I think they're still here.
I think Madonna's still hanging around.
Yeah. I mean, Miley Cyrus.
Yeah. So, you know, people look at everything that's around you and realize that there is a even larger power that if people come together and pray about it, that there's going to be resolution to a lot of these things that are going on.
Right. And eventually it's going to have to change. I mean, whether it's now or in a couple of years, it's going to have to change because we as a society cannot continue to live under this push down, under this stress, under, you know, just trying to keep our families afloat. You know, with all of this increased inflation and everything, people are going to be losing their homes again, you know, and it's going to be a bad situation. People aren't going to be able to feed their families. So, you know, this was a conversation that we had before about, you know, making things so tough that people were going to have to rely on the government to take care of them.
Yep.
which is exactly the wrong direction that you want things to go in this country, because that is pointing directly to communism and socialism.
Oh, yeah. There is so much going on, you know, like, even with all the stuff that's going on with the LGBTQ, I don't even know what all letters are thrown in there now. But here's the thing. There's a school district now down in Florida.
Okay.
That is telling its teachers to withhold details about a child's transition to another gender from their parents.
What? Okay, this issue really gets under my skin. It really does. I mean, all things being honest, you know, be who you are, but, you know, not everyone wants to be the other gender, nor are children, until they are at least 21 years old, should have any ability to change themselves, because, you know, kids get it in their head that it's easier to be this gender, or it's easier to be that gender. That doesn't mean you want to be that gender, because you're not mature enough to make that decision.
Wow.
And it just really gripes me that there is so much discussion about this, and that this is becoming a mainstream topic. I mean, it's almost to the point of saying that if your child is not feeling like that, there's something wrong with them.
Yeah. You know, it is very sad. These are the types of things that are getting pushed onto us. There's so much violence going on just about everywhere in this country.
Absolutely.
And it's almost like there are people sitting in the back clapping going, yes, yes, let's keep everybody stirred up. Let's keep everyone angry. Let's keep everyone from really unifying together. Let's keep bringing in and flooding this country with illegal aliens, and let's give them the ability to vote, even though it's against the Constitution.
The Constitution, we were talking about that, where Biden was saying something about the Second Amendment.
Yeah.
And, that's not really what the Second Amendment means.
The Second Amendment is here to ensure that your right to legally own a firearm is protected against people like him from coming in and saying, oh, we're going to take it away. I'm all for raising the age of people. I don't think that 18 years old is old enough for someone to go out and purchase an AR-15.
That's right.
I think they need to raise it to 21.
Right.
I wholeheartedly agree with that, but I do not agree with, let's punish all the responsible gun owners. You know, let's throw everybody in the same basket.
Because like you said, you know, you've never heard one of our guns knocking on the gun safe saying, let me out. I want to do some diabolical things.
Yeah. There are so many other things that are going on. And here's something that will shock you. China, it's been found out, is now in the process of building a secret facility for its soldiers.
Mm-hmm.
And they are building their soldier force, and they're pretty much telling their people, be ready for war by 2027.
With who? Us?
Yeah.
Oh.
And the way things are going right now, our military is downsizing because of everything that's going on. So our military is getting weaker. Their military is getting stronger.
Yep.
And then what?
Well, you know, I also heard something about and you might have been the one that told me about it, about the Taliban, taking, you know, everything that we left over in Afghanistan.
Mm-hmm.
And now they're making deals with China to buy those weapons, those tanks, those whatever we have left over there, and sell it to them. Well, you know, it's not just that they would have them, but they could reverse engineer them and figure out what kind of technology we used, and then build their own. and have massive forces.
Yeah. Well, they're evidently, and this is something that you don't hear about, but there are now Navy chaplains urging sailors to share the gospel in the wake of aircraft carrier suicides.
Oh, goodness.
Yeah, and it you know, it's the U.S. Navy is investigating a catastrophic string of suicides aboard the USS George Washington while the aircraft carrier was docked in Newport News, Virginia. And it was undergoing extended maintenance, and meanwhile, the sailors stationed aboard the carrier are now being offered increased mental health services. So what is going on that's driving these people to feel this way, this
particular ship?
Yeah, and why is this not hitting heavy mainstream media?
Maybe because it's dealing with some sort of mental illness that they don't want to discuss, lessen the chance of people wanting to become part of the military.
Well, it's saying 6, possibly 7 sailors committed suicide in the last 2 years while the carrier was dry docked for maintenance. The Navy said the cause of one death is still undetermined, but that gunplay was involved.
Oh, goodness.
3 of the suicides happened in April, and one of those was a 19-year-old, and his parents recalled their son describing cramped, noisy living conditions aboard the George Washington.
Well, why would they still be on it if they were dry docked?
I don't know. It said it was a construction site, and he worked 12-hour shifts at night, so he couldn't sleep during the day on the ship. So, you know, what in the world is going on? And it's sad.
It is
very sad.
Because that's got to be even a form of, like, PTSD.
Yep.
If you can't get the correct amount of sleep, that will make you have a mental breakdown.
Well, you know, all of what we talked about earlier with all of these justices, with these soldiers, with everything.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we need to keep the justices in prayers for what's going on. We need to keep these sailors and the military in prayers for what's going on.
We need to keep everybody everywhere in prayer because we are all facing this.
We are. And speaking of prayer, you ready to roll into part 2?
You rock and roll, bud.
So, you know, last week we started living as a Christian. And tonight, we're going to wrap that up. And there's a lot of stuff to cover. But I want to start talking about God's relationship with believers. Because I think it's important, especially after hearing all the stories that we've been hearing, you know, the people need to know there is a way, there is God. So I want you to think of all the things that a person can be at once. They can be a child, a sibling, a grandchild, a spouse, a parent, a niece, a cousin, a friend, a student, a homeowner, a neighbor, a tax-paying citizen, an employee, and the list goes on and on. And when the Bible speaks of modern-day people of God, it doesn't simply call us believers. Rather, it identifies us using a broad array of picturesque terms and phrases. And each one of these descriptors says something powerful about the true spiritual identity and about the one who names us. So people need to understand that the Lord is for us. The fact that the Lord loves and accepts us and chooses and forgives us should tell us all we need to know. But the descriptors don't start there. The Bible said that God adopts us into his family in Romans 8:14-16. And it says we're to be his heirs in Romans 8:17. And it calls us his handiwork in Ephesians 2:10. So all together as part of the church, Christians comprise the bride of Christ. From Revelations 19:7, we are precious to God, and no wonder one translation of Exodus 19:5 refers to ancient people of God as his treasured possessions. We also need to understand that the Lord is with us. And one of the verses we often hear during Christmas season is Matthew 1:23. which says the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the picture of God entering his creation, being with us, is a powerful image by itself. But it's echoed in John 1:14, which says that Jesus made his dwelling among us. Although God has always been with his creation, he offered tangible proof that he cared so deeply that he revealed himself through the incarnation of Jesus. And while living in human form, Jesus turned those who identified with him and encouraged them to follow him from Mark 8:34 through 38. So God's desire to be with us became a tangible picture of Jesus walking alongside his followers. And rather than leave him alone after his ascension, he revealed that he is the head of the community where Christians continue to gather, which is the church, from 1 Corinthians 12. Christ remains the head because he continues to live with us. We do not labor alone. We do not walk without him. We do not worship in isolation. Through it all, God is there. He continues to show us a connection and union with his people. We need to know that the Lord works through us. In many of the believer descriptions, for example, fruit-bearing branches from John 15:2 through 6, and ambassadors from 2 Corinthians 5:20, and the light from Matthew 5:14, really shows how God wants to use us to make an eternal difference in the world. So here's something I want you to think about. The name Christian is found only 3 times in the Bible. It's found in Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and 1 Peter 4:16. And some scholars think that devotees of other religions use the term as a derogatory way of referring to followers of Jesus. The most common label for Christian followers in the New Testament, you know what that is? It's disciple, and that means student or learner. So I want to talk about God's promises a little bit. And depending on how we define the phrase Bible promise, and depending on who's counting, there are somewhere between 2 and 8,000 promises in the Bible. No wonder this topic raises so many questions. So what is a Bible promise? In the strictest sense, a Bible promise is a pledge by God that he will or will not do a certain thing. And with the giving of such an assurance, a believer in God has every right to expect that God will keep his word. So, it brings the question, is every Bible promise for everybody? The answer is clearly not. Many of the divine promises in Scripture were given to specific individuals or people in historically unique situations. For example, God's pledge to give Abram and Sarah a son in their old age from Genesis 12:1 and 15:1 through 6 and 18:10. Does it mean that God promises every infertile couple a male heir? Or take 2 Chronicles 7:14, which says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." Technically, this was a pledge given by God to ancient Israel in the dedication of Solomon's temple. It's not an ironclad promise to send a national revival to modern-day believers who faithfully held prayer meetings through the course of this verse, and it does not contain truth that is reiterated in the New Testament. God hears and responds to humble prayers for forgiveness. And it brings the question, are all Bible promises for here and now? The answer again is no. Some promises have already been fulfilled in history. For example, God's repeated Old Testament promise to send a Messiah. Other divine pledges like the promise to bestow rewards and transform believers into Christ's likeness won't be fully realized until the end of life to come, from Romans 8:29. And there's yet another question. Is it wrong to claim a Bible promise? And I will tell you, it's always right to stand on God's promises. It's fitting to trust our trustworthy God. We should always believe that He will do everything He has promised to do. And on the other hand, is it wrong to enter the presence of God with a demanding, hurry-up attitude? God is our King, and His timetable is often very different than ours. Therefore, we must always maintain a spirit of humility and patience. So when we read the Bible's promises, like the ones described, you know, that we just went through, it's best to look at the principle behind the biblical statement and examine what we can learn about the character of God from the promise. While the promise itself may not always apply to us, the character of God is unchanging, and the things He valued then are the things He still values now. So let's talk about some of God's promises to Christians. He promised an inheritance in Colossians 3:23-24. He promised heaven in John 14:2. He promised treasure in heaven in Matthew 19:21. He promised eternal life in John 3:16. He promised us a crown in 1 Corinthians 9:24-25. And He also promised a prize in Philippians 3:13-14. So along with these promises, we need to make sure that we are serving God with the spiritual gifts that He's given us. And, you know, a spiritual gift is a supernatural ability God, you know, gives a belief or, you know, for the building up of the church, the body of Christ. We get our theological understanding of spiritual gifts primarily from four key passages found in four New Testament epistles. That's Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Some Christians think that the gifts mentioned in these four passages do not include every spiritual gift given by God. For example, they consider singleness in Matthew 19:10-12 and 1 Corinthians 7:32, and craftsmanship from Exodus 31:1-11 as spiritual gifts as well. Other Christians believe that certain spiritual gifts were temporary in nature. For example, given to authenticate the apostles' message up until the writing of the New Testament. Typically, it is the sign gifts of healing and miraculous powers, prophecy, and speaking in tongues and apostleship that they view in this way. Gifts are distributed to Christians by the Spirit of God, and He sovereignly wills, as He sovereignly wills to do, from 1 Corinthians 2:11-18. So they are bestowed on the base of grace and not merit. from 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6 and 11. This means no one should ever be prideful or embarrassed as a result of their gifting. Every follower of Jesus has at least one gift. And that's discussed in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 and Ephesians 4, 7. But only the entire body of Christ possesses every gift. For the body of Christ, the church, to function as God intended, each believer must employ his or her gift. From 1 Peter 4:10. So all of us coming together, employing our gifts, are what brings apart all the gifts of God. So here's something I want you to think about. While God gives some Christians the supernatural ability to serve and give and show mercy or share the gospel, it's important to remember that the New Testament commands all believers to engage in these particular ministries. So therefore, in these areas, no one can use the excuse, "Sorry, God never gave me that gift." You can prayerfully discern your spiritual gifts in one or more of the following ways. Evaluation. Thinking back over your spiritual experience. What ministry was positive and what wasn't? There's experimentation. You know, you can volunteer for assorted services and opportunities. There's effectiveness, noting where God uses you most and powerfully. And enjoyment, considering the type of ministry efforts that make you come alive with gladness. And examination, you know, you can also take an online spiritual gifts assessment that actually exists as well. So along with that, I want to move into some biblical commands to Christians. The New Testament tells of the life and death and resurrection of Christ and the birth and growth of the Christian church. Its 27 books are said to contain around 800 unique commands for Christians. Now, this compared to the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, it contains a mere 613 commands. That's a lot of instruction to remember and obey, which is no doubt why Jesus promised to send a helper, the Holy Spirit. It's perhaps also why he seemed to emphasize one command above the rest. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus told his closest followers, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." So you must love one another, from John 13:34. So clearly, love is paramount to Jesus. On another occasion, he summarized the whole Old Testament law by saying, in essence, "Love God and love people," from Mark 12:28 through 34. So that brings a question: why is love such a big deal? Here's why. God's essential nature is love, from 1 John 4 through 7 and 16. So therefore, Christians are those who are new creatures in Christ and children of God, all to resemble their Heavenly Father. After giving the command to love, Jesus added the reason why: "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples," from John 13:35. So love is the clearest proof that the gospel is true. Conversely, believers' failure to love each other gives the watching world the right to question if we are truly followers of Jesus. So what does biblical love look like? Biblical love isn't mere talk and mushing sentiment. God's love is active in one sense. You could say all of those 800 New Testament commands are rooted in love. Jesus said that we show our love for him by obeying his commands in John 14:21. And our other interactions with others spring from love too. We forgive in Colossians 3:13. And we honor other people in Romans 12:10 out of love. Kind and compassionate acts from Ephesians 4:32. And acts of service from Galatians 5:13. Hospitality from 1 Peter 4:9. All of these are fruits of love. And it's also love that restrains us from wrong. I can't slander him from James 4:11. Or how could I dare pass judgment on her from Romans 14:13. We think, you know, God doesn't treat me that way. Peter must have been listening to his master's emphasis on love when he concluded, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins from 1 Peter 4:8. So what is genuine love? No topic has ever been explored by more songwriters than love. And while songs like Something by the Beatles and Through the Years by Kenny Rogers and I Will Always Love You by Dolly Parton and Whitney Houston generated a lot of album sales, none of these pop culture songs have ever been able to fully provide a faithful description of true love. What does the Bible say about love to our love-starved world? The first thing is love originates in God. God's essential love nature is love. 1 John 4:8-16. This means that everything he does stems from love and is entirely consistent with his love. And since God is infinite, his love is endless. Love is essentially selfless. The attributes of love, praised by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, has an other focus. True love isn't proud and boastful. It's protective. It's patient and kind. It seeks the good of others. In other words, real love is selfless. Think about this. When God, the one who is love, decided to reveal himself to the world in John 1:18, he did so by sending Jesus, a selfless servant. If we watch Jesus closely, we get a front row seat to how love is supposed to work. In the Gospels, we see Jesus serving others constantly. In the end, we see him giving himself as a sacrifice. Jesus not only said, greater love has no one than this to lay down one's life for one's friends, from John 15:13. He also modeled it. We need to know that love begets love. The Apostle John says we love because he loved us first, in 1 John 4:19. When God's love breaks through to us, that is, when we understand that we are right now loved unconditionally, totally, perfectly, passionately, and eternally, we no longer have to move through the world frantically trying to get love. Instead, we are free to give love to others. When we realize we're safe in God's endless love, and so we become conduits of it. We need to know that love requires action. Compassionate feelings are fine. They're just not enough. Mushy words have their place, but true love transcends talk. 1 John 3:18 says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." And notice that John 3:16 doesn't read, "For God so loved the world, he felt downright awful about the world's plight." No, God acted. His love prompted him to give his son, Jesus. So let's talk about some of the attributes of love from 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 13. A lot of these you've probably already heard. It's kind. It does not delight in evil. It never fails. It keeps no records of wrong. It's not self-seeking. It always trusts. It rejoices with the truth. It's greater than faith or hope. It does not boast. It does not envy. It always perseveres. It does not dishonor others. It's not easily angered. It's patient. It's not proud. It always hopes, and it always protects. So here's something I want you to think about. Ask God to help you better understand His miraculous life-changing love, even though, as Paul said, it's beyond our knowing, from Ephesians 3:19. Think about two concrete ways you could selflessly demonstrate God's love to two people He has placed in your life. So along with love, I want to talk about cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. One of the reoccurring teachings of the Bible is that our outer conduct is tied to our inner condition, from Proverbs 4:23 and Mark 7:21-23. A good heart means a good life, and bad roots yield bad fruit. The Apostle Paul talked about this reality in his letter to the Galatian Christians. He was urging them to remember that we are made right with God by faith alone. And so he was arguing that forgiven children of God shouldn't give in to legalism, for example, anxiously trying to earn God's favor by keeping his law, nor to license, for example, living any way we please. Rather, we are called to live a life of faith under the glorious control of God's Spirit. What can we expect in such a life? At least two things. The first is conflict. Paul reminds us here that even though the Spirit of God Almighty indwells every believer, we still wrestle with our flesh. Our flesh is our fallen, irredeemable human nature. In salvation, God doesn't upgrade that old sinful nature. He gives us a new nature by making us new creatures in Christ, from 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is why we struggle in our souls, from Galatians 5:17. In every moment of every day, we face the question, will I allow myself to be led by the unholy desires of my flesh, or by the holy promptings of the Spirit of God? And the second of these things is fruit. Paul says that depending on the choice we make, we will see the results that are obvious. Galatians 5:19, the deeds of the flesh make for an ugly, regrettable life, but the life of a Spirit-led person will be marked by the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In one chapter earlier, Paul also talks about the same idea in a different way, as the character of Christ being formed in our lives in 419. So here's something to think about. What do you notice about your life? Are you joyful, peaceful, marked by forbearance? If so, praise the Lord. Such spiritual fruit is His doing, not yours. Continue to invite the Spirit to animate your every action. On the other hand, if your thoughts or words and deeds are riddled by worry and impurity and hatred and envy and selfish ambition and anger, ask God to forgive you and to help you address those deeper issues of your own heart. So let's talk about protecting ourselves with God's armor. I've talked about this before. And Ephesians consists of three eye-popping chapters of our riches in Christ, followed by three practical chapters of our responsibilities to Christ. And near the end of the letter, Paul mentions the somber reality of spiritual warfare. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Speaking of the devil's schemes and our struggles against the spiritual forces of evil, he urges, put on the full armor of God in 6:11 and 12. And scholars believe that Paul was actually under house arrest in Rome when he wrote these words. He was guarded constantly by a Roman soldier. And surely this experience inspired Paul's military imagery for how to stand firm in the faith. Have the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Paul urges in 6:14, a soldier's leather belt provided a place to hang his sword and a means of clenching up his loose tunic in order to be unhindered while fighting or marching. Paul seems to be, saying that when we allow God's truth to both surround and shape our lives, we develop integrity, which brings security. We need to make sure that the breastplate of righteousness is in place. From 6:14. These ancient flak jackets were made of leather and covered in metal plates or chainmail. They provided protection for a warrior's vital organs, neck to waist, front to back. And the implication is by putting on and living out the righteousness that has given us in Christ from Romans 5:19, we are shielded from sins and evil consequences. He noted the hobnailed sandals laced around the ankles and the shins of his guard. And he adds that believers' feet should be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace from 6:15. It's by standing strong in the gospel that we find firm footing in a war-torn world. The gospel gives us and those we share with it peaceful, stable lives. Paul speaks of the shield of faith in 6:16. This large, either round or rectangular piece of wood was covered in animal skin and bound with iron. And it's wetted. When it's wetted, it helped extinguish all the flaming arrows fired by the enemy. Paul suggested that by trusting in God's character and promises, we are shielded from assaults by the enemy. The helmet of salvation brings to mind Roman helmets made of iron or bronze and are lined with like cloth or sponge. And these were sometimes decorated with distinctive plumes or markings. And the idea is that by knowing and understanding our true identity and destiny, Christians can avoid becoming casualties. And finally, Paul mentions an offensive weapon. And what a weapon it is. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God from 6:17. And by rightly handling scripture, we are able, like Jesus in Matthew 4, to parry the enemy's blows and strike back at his demonic lies with eternal truth. So here's something to think about. Spend a few minutes prayerfully putting on the full armor of God. Use this as an example. Lord, guard my mind with your great salvation. Help me to stand strong in the gospel today. In a situation where you feel overwhelmed and like quitting, hold up the shield of faith by trusting in a promise, like I can do all this through him who gives me strength, from Philippians 4:13. So now I want to talk a little bit about wisdom. What is wisdom? You know, we live in the information age. Experts say that knowledge is the sum total of what a human race knows doubles every year. So, for example, if we decided today that we'd like to print out and learn everything that's on the internet, all 4.5 billion pages of it, we'd first need to cut down 16 million trees to have enough paper for this project. Knowledge, facts, intelligence. There's no shortage of that. But what the world lacks and needs more of is wisdom. What is wisdom? To the ancient Hebrews, wisdom wasn't knowledge as we typically think of the word. It was skill and living rightly. It was knowledge applied to life. We could differentiate, the two ideas in this way. Knowledge acquired in the lecture. The wisdom of it is cultivated in the laboratory of real life. Knowledge and information and wisdom is insight. Knowledge being more conceptual and wisdom is more practical, it's relational and applicable. Knowledge focuses on learning what's true, and wisdom focuses on doing what's right. Knowledge is more of a head issue, and wisdom is more of a heart issue. So both knowledge and wisdom are necessary. Without knowledge, we'd have nothing to apply. But with wisdom, a person can have a 200 IQ and advanced degrees from Harvard and MIT and still be an absolute fool. Novelist Walker Percy put it this way: you can get all A's and still flunk life. So where does wisdom come from? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says Proverbs 9:10. Fear in the Old Testament often refers to abject terror. However, when used in context like this one, it conveys the idea of reverence. It's wonder more than panic. Though to be sure, those who encounter God in the scriptures are always, they always hug the ground for dear life. And in short, to fear the Lord is to be filled with deep reverence for him. So there are 7 pillars of wisdom that are discussed in Proverbs 8:12-14 and 9:1. And those pillars are prudence, sound judgment, knowledge and discretion, insight, fear of the Lord, power, and counsel. So here's something I want you to think about. could you yourself use some wisdom? Then begin to grow in wisdom by cultivating a healthy fear of the Lord. It only makes sense to revere God. Consider this, He made you, loves you, sustains you, calls to you, seeks you, saves you, blesses you, owns you, with you, disciplines you, transforms you, He gifts you, uses you, and will one day reward you. There's no better place, you know, to find what we need most than from the one who possesses all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. From Colossians 2:3. So let's talk about some down-to-earth wisdom from Proverbs. Everybody has problems. And most problems tend to fall into one of the following areas. Getting along with others. Working. Handling money. Living in a sex-obsessed world. And trying to be a person of character. Or suffering negative consequences when one fails to live with integrity. So given this reality, it's not surprising that the Old Testament book of Proverbs is one of the Bible's most popular books. It's timeless and it speaks powerfully and practically too. Everyday situations. The Proverbs are a collection of sayings ascribed by, you know, they were primarily ascribed to King Solomon. They are moral and ethical observations about the way the world generally works. They are not so much guarantees or ironclad promises. We can always find exceptions to a proverb. But they are trustworthy maxims and tested truisms. They are beloved because they are so memorable. They're short and compelling. The overriding purpose of the collection is stated up front in 1, 2 through 4 to grant insight and to encourage people to embrace a disciplined life by showing the stark difference between the way the wise and the foolish live. Since the word translated proverb probably comes from a Hebrew word that means to be like, many of the proverbs consist of simple comparisons. And here's a sampling from each of the book's most popular categories. We talk about character. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever takes crooked paths will be found out. From Proverbs 10:9. So let's talk about money and business. All hard work brings a profit. But mere talk leads only to poverty, from Proverbs 14:23. Let's talk about spiritual health. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous, from Proverbs 15:29. Relationships. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. From Proverbs 27:6. Let's talk about choosing wise words. The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongues of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 12:18. And the last is temptation and sex. Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. From Proverbs 6:28 and 29. So something to think about doing is take a month to read over the book of Proverbs. At 31 chapters, you can do it in a month. So along with Proverbs and talking about foolish people, let's talk about some foolish talk. The book of Proverbs is a treasury of down-to-earth wisdom compiled by the wisest man other than Jesus to ever live, from 1 Kings 3:10-12. It highlights the practical differences between godliness and wickedness, between the way wise people and foolish people live. What foolishness is? Using three different Hebrew words, the book of Proverbs mentions fools more than 60 times. In a biblical view, foolishness has more of an ethical than an intellectual meaning. It's about character, not IQ. Simply put, Proverbs considers any person who does not fear God a fool. And what's more, apart from earnestly seeking and acquiring wisdom, the moral insight or skill in living provided by God and His Word, a person's life is sure to be marked by pride and regrettable foolish behavior. So, how to spot a fool? Proverbs mentions many of the most common behaviors of fools. They are, for example, disinterested in the things of God. They are complacent. They are quick to quarrel and rage at others. They resist at making amends. However, Proverbs emphasizes two enormous character flaws that shout out to the world, this person is a fool. The first is reckless speech habits. Proverbs show how fools make no attempt to guard their tongues. They lie from 10:18. They mock from 23:9. They're argumentative from 18:6. They talk without thinking from 29:20 or listening from 18:2. They lash out with pride from 14:3 and just generally spout stupidity from 14:7 and 15:2. The second is an unwillingness to take correction. Time and again, Proverbs says that foolish people bristle when others attempt to show them a wiser way to live. They resent and reject any type of constructive criticism or advice. And this is discussed in many chapters of, Proverbs 1:7, 12:1, 15, 13:18, 15:5, 32, 17:10, 23:9, and 27:22. So why does foolishness need to be forsaken? What does the future look like for foolish people? According to Proverbs, it's pretty grim. The fool who refuses to change his or her ways are headed for shame in 3:35, ruin in 10:8, and eventually death from 10:21, 14:12, and 16:25. So the final thought on how to live as a Christian? Walk with the wise and become wise. For a companion of fools suffers harm. And that's from 13:20. And that kind of wraps up the whole two-parter on living as a Christian. Anything out of this tonight strike you?
Oh my goodness. Too many things.
Too many things.
I mean, it's kind of like, I feel like information overload.
But it
was good. It was good stuff. It was very thought-provoking. And, I'm going to be ruminating.
I mean, it's meant to invoke thought. And it's meant to have people dig deeper in, into themselves and decide what kind of a person they are.
Yep.
You know, and never has an unfoolish step been taken than to give your life to Christ. And if that's something that you've never done, it's something you need to do. You know, turning from sin and giving your life to Christ. You know, admitting you're a sinner and be willing to turn from that sin and repent and believe that Jesus died for you, as was talked about. He was buried and he rose again to pay the price for that. And you need to pray to invite Jesus in your heart. You know, if you've never done that, you don't have to be in a church. You don't have to be in a room full of people. You don't have to have somebody do it for you. You can do it right now. You can simply repeat this prayer out loud. Father, I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness. I ask you to forgive me of all my sins in Jesus' name. I repent and turn from sinning and doing wrong. Right now, I believe that Jesus died and rose again for my sin, and I accept his payment. Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer and coming in my heart and saving me according to your word. I love you, Lord, and I ask you to seal me in the blood of Jesus and to help me to live for you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, get yourself a Bible. Dig in, start reading. Don't jump to the end. You got to understand the beginning to understand the end. We've talked a lot tonight and over the last several weeks about Old Testament and New Testament and all those commands that God's putting on you as a Christian. You know, they're all coming from the New Testament. But you need to understand the story of what God was doing and why Jesus came about, and that's in the Old Testament. Start learning how to pray. Get plugged into a good Bible-based church. Start talking with other like-minded Christians. Get involved in a small group. Start praying for everyone and everything that's going on in this world. That's what the world needs more of right now, prayer. We need to pray for each other. We need to pray for everything that's going on. And we need to remember everything that's been going on and everything that's been happening over the last couple of years. And it's tough. But there's no way that you're going to make it through all these thoughts and all these images and all these things that are being thrown at you without praying to God to help you through it. You got any last thoughts over there tonight?
I do.
What you got?
I have two.
Two?
Yes. I want to send love and prayers to our niece who got married this past weekend. I saw earlier pictures that they shared from their honeymoon,
yep.
And they were absolutely gorgeous and wonderful, and thank you for letting us be a part of that special moment. And then the other thing I want to say is to Skylar.
Yes.
Congratulations.
That's right. Big praise reports coming from my main man, Skylar. And I have an interesting story to share really quick before we leave. About the wedding, and you know, it had been looking kind of like rain. It had been raining down at the beach, and then you know, an hour away where they are, you know,
it wasn't raining,
but it was looking like rain, and it was like little spittles of rain while we're all sitting outside an outside wedding at a place called the Blessed Barn. Beautiful place. The second the doors open up and my brother and my niece step out and start to walk up the aisle, the bottom drops out.
It sure did.
And I mean, not just a little bit of rain. It kind of poured through the whole thing.
We were soaked, but there's always been that saying that if it rains on your wedding day, that's good luck. And so I think that's what we all tried to carry away.
Well, something to think about. They tied the knot, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if you take a piece of rope and you tie it in a knot and you put it in water and the rope swells up,
mm-hmm.
It's impossible to untie that knot.
That's right.
So that's the way you got to look at it.
Absolutely.
That's the blessing.
And she made a beautiful bride.
Oh, yeah.
Her husband made a beautiful groom, and all of their attendants looked great, even with the rain.
That's it.
And it was a very beautiful ceremony. Quick, but beautiful, absolutely beautiful. And I was so glad that we got to be a part of that.
Definitely. Well, we appreciate everybody. I know we went over a few minutes tonight. We appreciate everybody joining us. Come back, join us next week. We're going to have a new topic. Check out our website, ChristianPolitiTalk.com. The new topic will be listed on there. Read some of the stories that are on there. If you want to send us an email, we're going to leave you with a little commercial right here at the end. We appreciate everybody joining. Bless everybody. Hope you have a great rest of your week.
Want to reach out to us? Here's how. Contact us at ChristianPolitiTalk@gmail.com. Also, don't forget our website, ChristianPolitiTalk.com. We appreciate you joining us and hope you have a blessed week.
Sometimes I still try to take control, 'cause I get scared when I can't see the end, and all you want from me is to let go. Your parting waters making I have seen it.